So we've already mentioned it, and I'm sure you're all aware that the Olympics are taking place this week in China. And if you're a fan of such things, you know that the next 2 weeks will be filled with athletic contests of all sorts, shapes, and sizes. There are going to be predictable winners, as you might imagine. But every now and then, the underdog is going to come out of nowhere, shock everyone, charm the hearts of the world, and go home with a medal. The analysts will be shocked. The commentators will be left speechless, which is probably a good thing. And the world, ordinary people from far and wide, will cheer. There will be some thrilling showdowns. As you also know, it's an election year. Yippee. And the networks will be overloaded with commercials. The political pundits will all make their predictions. And the candidates will spar in debate. And come November 4, the voting showdown will begin. And hopefully by nightfall, a winner will be declared. It will be a great political showdown. Well, as you heard Henry and Amy read, today we have a wonderful, marvelous biblical showdown. And what a showdown it is. The lone prophet of God, Yahweh, versus the 450 prophets of Baal, the king of Israel, and the nation, a people who cannot make up their mind. And if our showdown were a boxing match, we might begin this way. In this corner, weighing more than we can possibly imagine, the 450 prophets of Baal, King Ahab, and the nation of Israel. And in this corner, weighing a measly 170 pounds, and that's purely conjecture on my part, the lone prophet of God, Elijah. The band would play. The announcer would say something like, "Let's get ready to rumble." The crowd would yell, and the showdown would begin. I've missed my calling. But why are we having this showdown in the first place? Why is Elijah the lone prophet of God? And what is Israel thinking, getting messed up with yet another god other than Yahweh? So before we can go forward, we have to look back. It really begins with the rule of Ahab. Listen to what the Bible says about him. This is a few chapters before chapter 16. It says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings before him. He did more to provoke the Lord than all of the kings before him. And it's Elijah's job to go and tell him to turn back. But Ahab won't hear of it. And so God tells Elijah to tell Ahab that the rains are not going to fall for a number of years. And then God instructs Elijah, you're going to have to get out of town because the wrath of Ahab is great. And so Elijah leaves and for 3 years wanders about. And the land falls into drought. And where there is drought, there usually is a famine. So what is a nation to do? There's this hip new queen, Jezebel. And she's brought with her her god, Baal. And it just so happens that Baal is a god of fertility. He's a god of fertility for the land, the animals, and for the people. So wouldn't it make sense just to maybe offer him something on the side? Because, hey, we are farmers. We live off the land. We need the rain. What's it going to hurt to offer him a grain offering? I mean, we'll still worship Yahweh too, right? Where's the harm? After all, he's good enough for the queen. Except, of course, a grain offering means nothing. The rains still don't fall. So maybe they should get a little more involved in this. Maybe they should join in the fertility rites and offer their daughter to be a prostitute in the temple. it's just temporary. We just need the rains to fall. Except, of course, offering your daughter as a temple prostitute means nothing. And the rains still don't fall. So maybe they're going to have to do the ultimate thing. They're going to have to sacrifice one of their own. Maybe the blood of one of their people will cause the rain to fall. Maybe Baal will listen then. Except, of course, the human sacrifice means nothing. And the rains don't fall. What's the nation to do? They have fallen into this horrible pattern of destructive behavior. All the things they thought would bring them life end up sucking the life right out of them. And so when Elijah arrives back on the scene, ready to confront this nation, the king, and the prophets of Baal, Israel is a wishy-washy mess, trying to have the best of both worlds, Yahweh and Baal. And so Elijah says to them, look, how long are you going to waver between these two? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You can't have it both ways. And so Elijah sets up a contest, a masterful showdown to remind the people who is really in charge, who is truly the giver of life. So, if this showdown were going to happen today, what would it look like? After all, as far as I know, none of us are actively serving Baal. We know better than that. You won't find us dancing around in a frenzy in order to catch the attention of a God who can't hear. Or do we? Maybe the bigger question is, what do we look for to fill the voids and cracks in our life when we're lonely, afraid, anxious, scared? What do we do to fill the cracks? What are the hip, cool people around us doing? I mean, if they're doing it, it can't be that bad, right? So we have this table. And nearly everything on here, in and of itself, is not a bad thing. The only exception I can think of is our little triple X movie. I mean, God wants us to be healthy and to enjoy our bodies, so playing sports is a good thing. And God wants us to be clothed and to go out well-fed. And so food and clothing shopping is not necessarily a bad thing. He likes us to be in touch with the people we love. And so phones and computers, well, they can be used for good things. He wants us to have the things we need. And so financial security can be okay. But any and all of these things can quickly take the place in our life where God should be. If we get caught up in our sports or following a team, or even gambling on a team, if shopping becomes more important than eating and giving to people who are in need, if we start using our computer or it's the first thing we run to when we get in the house, and yes, I am guilty of that. You know, joining Facebook, it's not a good, no, it was a good thing. But, you know, any and all of these on their own, except for the movie, are not necessarily bad. But when they take the place, when they become more important than prayer, than scripture reading, than the people around us, then we've got ourselves some little Baals. When the pursuit of these things becomes more important than it should, when we put all of our eggs and all of our energy into these baskets, and we live for this, then instead of giving us life, we're going to find it's going to suck the life right out of us. We've crossed over and forgotten where true life can be found. And we need to hear the prophet call. People, what's it going to be? Me or this? The Baals of your life or the true God, the giver of life? I'm sure many of you are familiar with what the disciple Matthew told his listeners, his readers. You know what? No one can serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and ignore the other. He says you cannot serve both God and money. So which will it be? Now we go back to the showdown. Elijah versus, well, practically everyone else. And we've heard the prophets of Baal give it their all. They pray. They dance. They work themselves into a frenzy. They cut themselves until the blood runs down. They become frenzied. Elijah puts up with their antics for a while, but then he begins to taunt them. And who can blame him? Hey, guys, maybe you should sing a little louder. You know, he might be on vacation, or maybe he's in the other room having supper. Or one commentator even said maybe there was one like this play on words that he's like using the bathroom. But of course, it doesn't work. And it leaves the 450 prophets of Baal in an exhausted heap. So now it's Elijah's turn. He builds his altar using 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he lays the bull on the altar, and then he does something quite crazy. He says, hey, give 4 large jugs of water and dump them on top of the sacrifice. And when they do that, he says, hey, do it again. And 4 more large jugs poured on the altar. And then he says, do it one more time. 4 more jugs of water dumped over the altar. So much water that it fills the trench. And now Elijah has made it humanly impossible for this thing to burn. And then, so the crazy antics of the prophets, he lifts up a simple prayer. Lord, let these people know that you are God. Let them know that I am your servant. Let these people know so they will turn their hearts back to you. And the fire comes from the sky in a fury that not only does the sacrifice burn, but the altar, the stones crumble and burn, and the water is licked up and steams away. Imagine the stunned silence that must have followed this. And then the sudden sound of an entire nation falling to their knees and crying out, the Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! Elijah turns to Ahab and tells him to go and eat. The rains are going to return. Life is going to return to Israel. And he sends a servant out to watch over the sea. And after the 7th time, they see the promise of rain building in the sky. And Elijah says, Ahab, you better get home, or you're going to get wet. And the rains come, and life is restored. Now, a little bit as Jeremiah said, Elijah's life prior to this moment was not easy. He spent 3 long, lonely years on the run. But in those 3 years, God provided for him in unique ways. A jar of oil and a bag of flour that never ran dry. A brook where he could get drink and birds who brought him food so that he could be nourished. And there he sat and waited on the Lord. He waited on the Lord because there wasn't anything else he could do. He went back when the Lord told him to. And then in one miraculous, impossible moment, his 3 years of waiting came to an end. An altar burned to the ground. The whoosh of air that came from thousands of people falling to their knees. And the cacophony of sound as they testified, the Lord, He is God. And Elijah's years of waiting were over. Sometimes it may seem impossible to wait. We are a people in a hurry. We like our conveniences. We like our answers and our solutions to come right now. Our family has a family verse. It's from Psalm 31, and it's from 14 and 15. I put my trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. And this is why this is our family verse. It comes from a time when we had to learn very quickly how to wait on the Lord. I read those verses in a worship service at my home church back in 2003, January 11, actually. It's before I was in seminary, but I was a seminary wannabe person, I guess. And I talked about, and I now will admit that I was quite smug about it, actually, when I said, hey, you know what? We say these words all the time. Yes, God, my life is in your hands. And then we turn around and we handle things our way. So I said, how does this really, what does this really mean in our life? And sort of left that question hanging. And then 2 days later, the phone rang out. Phone rang at 6 o'clock at night, and I found out how the Studging family were going to live those words. Because on the phone was our son, Ryan. He's been here. He was at the time 19 years old, and he was calling to tell us that he was in the hospital and that he was losing copious amounts of blood, and no one was really sure why. Now, the quick reaction would be to grab my car keys and my husband and jump into the car and drive downtown to the hospital to find out what was going on with our boy. Except I couldn't, because he wasn't here. And I couldn't because he wasn't even in the continental United States. He was 4,500 miles from home in a little town called Kona on the Big Island of Hawaii. And so we were sitting in our kitchen in Grand Rapids, and for that moment it seemed like our son was bleeding to death. There wasn't anything we could do. But of course we did. We got on the phone right away, rallied the troop, got people praying. And it was all good, and we were feeling loved, and we were scared to death, but then we had to go to bed. And now what do you do? And I laid there in bed, and the words from Psalm 31 came whooshing in my head. My times are in your hand, O God. I put my trust in you. And I had to say and believe, Ryan's times are in your hands, O God. I put my trust in you. And I went to sleep. And it was amazing because the peace that came with embracing that was so overwhelming. And I honestly, at that point, didn't know how it was going to end. But in that moment, I knew that it was going to end the way God wanted it to end and that He would make the way he chose. The rest of the story is long, but let me assure you, after an infection, a surprise trip to Hawaii for Annie and I, and some food poisoning, just to make it more interesting, we got him home and he recovered. But the one thing we have never forgotten from that experience is what it means to wait on the Lord. Part of our draw to this is it's here. We can touch it. We can feel it. It's easy. It's going to make us feel good in the moment because we're just not programmed to wait. But I'll tell you, nothing, absolutely nothing on this table is going to give you any lasting peace, any lasting assurance, any lasting comfort. That can only be found here, the foot of the cross and the acceptance that comes with belonging to Jesus Christ. When we are in the arms of our Lord and Savior, that's the place we find peace and the things we need. When the bales of the world drain us dry, we can be filled with the love of Jesus Christ. When the worries and anxieties of everyday life fill us with dread, looking to Jesus Christ can give us new hope. When his own disciples got tired, worried, and anxious, what did he tell them? He said to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." This is the place where there's true life. This is a place of joy and hope. This is a place we approach with repentant hearts, falling on our knees, saying, "The Lord, He is God." This is a place we embrace His forgiveness. This is a place where remembering and believing reminds us that true life, eternal life, is waiting. No, in the biggest showdown of all, from a cross on a Friday afternoon to an empty tomb on Sunday morning, Jesus Christ conquered death so that we, every single one of us, can live. That's the joy. That's the comfort. So what's it going to be? The quick fix or the waiting on eternal hope, eternal joy, eternal life? The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, You've given us so much, and sometimes we are so blind that we can't see it. But open our eyes and our hearts to the love that You offer, to the wonderful sacrifice that You made on our behalf so that we don't have to worry about it. Thank You for loving us and embracing us, and keeping us in Your hands, securely in our hands, wherever we go. Amen.